We're making some commitments to work with some of the indigenous tribes there in Mexico, with some of the missionaries and some of the pastors. We did get a prayer request yesterday that I forgot to mention, and this just jarred my memory, that one of the villages that we went to that you saw in the video, the one that was in remote areas, thank you, I might need those, the church has been called in before the tribal council to explain why they are not teaching the traditional values of the tribe. So basically, the tribe is turning against their own people because they're Christians. This is obviously an attempt of the enemy to shut down the work that's begun down there. As I say, there are things that I'd like to tell you about that are in process, but I want to wait until we know exactly how things are working out. But there is a lot that's being done in Mexico. So this is really a new area of work for us. My sister, of course, has been working there for the last 30 years or more. Not sure how long, but do pray for the people. The tribe where the conflict is in the Huichol tribe. It's spelled H-U-I-C-H-O-L, Huichol. Pray for the Huichol people. And the other tribe that we worked in is the Cora. And there are a lot of troubles in that area. We were going to go to one village. We're not able to go because the week before, a missionary family, husband and wife and daughter, had been killed by rebels up in that area. So a lot of danger down there. Pray for the people. Pray for the ministries that are opening up, possibilities that are going to develop. Also, just want to mention again, for those of you that may not have heard, if you have any interest in joining us, we still have a few openings for the Israel trip next October, November. If you're interested, I know a lot of you are going to be joining us, but if you have either not heard about it, not gotten information, talk to Sharon. She'll fill you in on all the details. Fortunately, she takes care of all that end of things because, you know, I can't possibly keep a handle on everything that I've got going. I start things going, and then I let other people deal with my mess. So that's I'm kind of like that whirlwind that comes in and just blows everything everywhere, and then I move on and leave the problems to other people. Maybe I could just begin with a question for you. Is any of this making sense to you? Do you see Christ portrayed in Moses and the ministry that he fulfilled, that all of this really only has significance if it finds its fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? I mean, Moses lived roughly, we'll say, 1,500 years before Christ. And yet he's looking forward to what was promised to Abraham, and even back in the garden, to Adam and Eve, the coming of the Redeemer, seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, then the seed of Judah, and ultimately the seed of David, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do now is we want to move. We have a people. Think of this as a body of people that really represent you and I as a company, and can represent us individually. And they have been in the darkness and the misery of slavery. And they have now been redeemed, and they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. John said when Jesus came on the scene as he was preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then, of course, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was slain. The blood was struck on the door in the fashion of a cross. By that, the people were delivered from judgment. And then they came out, were led through the Red Sea by the pillar of smoke and fire. They came out on the other side, now a separated people, the idea of sanctification. They are now led to Sinai, as God said to Moses, "You will come and worship me here." How do we define worship? There's a principle in Bible study and the laws of hermeneutics that we call the law of first mention. The law of first mention means that when you see something appearing in Scripture for the first time, that's significant. That's going to sort of set the tone of what that word means. We're not going to turn to it, but in Genesis 22, with the offering of Isaac by Abraham on the altar, you'll remember that Abraham said, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." There's the defining act that tells us what worship is. It's not just singing, it's not just praising, it's not even just serving, but it does involve sacrifice. Abraham was laying all his hopes and dreams on the altar for God to fulfill. So we're now, as we follow the nation of Israel, we come to Sinai, and God is going to define for the nation, "How shall you worship me?" We're going to look at that in several segments. Before we do that, let's just begin once more with a word of prayer, and let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, as we come to this final session of the day, obviously we've sat a long time, or I've stood in this case. We have dealt with a lot of material, and it's a lot to take in. There's no doubt some weariness beginning to set in. That's good, because that's a challenge to our ability to concentrate above and beyond the normal desires and functions of the body. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God will just stimulate us to realize that we are hearing things of divine truth. We are listening to things of eternal value. And therefore, it's our prayer that our interest will not be based on how we feel, but our interest will be based on the value that we place on what we're hearing. We pray that Jesus Christ will stand forth from everything that we teach, because He alone is worthy of honor and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And what do we find in Exodus chapter 20? We find what is often referred to as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin instruction on what it means to worship. And I'm actually going to read the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, though I'm sure that you are familiar with the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." I say again that the law was for, at this time, for a redeemed people. Now, after the fact and after the fact of the crucifixion, there is a sense in which the law does its work in the heart of the unbeliever to convict them of sin and of their need for Christ. We're looking at it from the standpoint of the Exodus generation. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." How people love this verse, especially preachers. Because they love to harangue people that if you sin, God will visit your sin on your children, even to the third and the fourth generation. There's even a teaching out there that you may be under the curse of your great-great-grandfather because he murdered someone or because he did some heinous deed, and that's why you have all the problems in your life. And to that I say, with all the theological aplomb that I can muster, baloney. That's garbage. Read the whole verse. To the third and the fourth generation of what? Of those who hate me. When parents lead their children in rebellion against God and the children follow that path and continue in that path of rebellion against God, then that judgment is going to be continued to the third and the fourth and, if necessary, the fifth and the seventh and the tenth generation. The point simply being that as long as there is rebellion, it will be dealt with. It is going to be judged. But, verse 6, "showing mercy to thousands of those who love me." These are the key words: those who hate me, those who love me. "And keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Taking the name of the Lord in vain involve such things as taking vows based on God. The Jews had all kinds of interesting ways of taking oaths and vows. I vow that this is true based on the throne of God, or I vow that this is true based on the head of God or the beard of God. I mean, they came up with all kinds of weird things. And the point, as later clarified by the Lord Jesus Christ, is let your yes be yes and your no, no. You don't add any weight to what you say by saying, I swear to God. That's how we do it. To say that is to take the name of the Lord's God in vain. It means that you're taking His name to an empty purpose. It has no purpose. It's of no value. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 is the first command with a promise. The very first command that came connected to a promise is the promise to children that if they are humble and obedient to their parents, their days will be long on the earth, and if they're not, their days will be cut short. Multitudes of young people through the ages die because they don't believe it. Why would God take a life so young? Only God knows. But oftentimes it's because they just don't believe the command and the promise. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant or his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. All right, basically, what do we have in the law? Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, and it comes down to this. The first five commands relate to the vertical relationship to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's the first command that summarizes the first of the five commandments. Second command looks at the horizontal aspect of life. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In those, this law that we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, which is actually a preamble to 614 commands that are the full structure of the Jewish law, are contained. If you do those two things, you have no problem with anything else. So, you only have two commands. Paul then reduces it down even more in Romans 13, I think, in verse 9. He says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Since the fruit of the Spirit is love, if you're filled with the Spirit, are you going to break the law? No. The point is that they now have a standard that is expected of them, and what is the standard? How would you summarize the law? Perfection. Simple. All that's expected of you is perfection. Another word for perfection is holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness is spiritual health. Spiritual wholeness. You see, our problem when we fall short of this is not that we are gaining more, it's that we're gaining less. Every time man cries out that he is being liberated, he's not being liberated, he's being enslaved. Every time man throws off restraints, he is not throwing off enslavement or shackles. He is throwing off true liberty, because true liberty always recognizes responsibility. Responsibility is where freedom lies, not in the freedom to do whatever we want. In the law, we have a standard that's revealed, and the standard is holiness. Has God changed His mind about these commands? Absolutely not. They hold true today as they held true then. Never intended as a way of salvation. Intended as a way of life through faith. The just shall live by faith. And therefore, whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New Testament dispensation, those who walk by faith and not by sight, those who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, are going to fulfill these not by trying, but by allowing God to live through them. allowing the Spirit of God to bring the life of Christ in and through us into our experience. How often will we fail? Well, really often. You know, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses lays out the law for the children of Israel again. What does Deuteronomy mean? Anybody remember? The second giving of the law. Basically, it was the repetition or the review of the law. What was the message that Jesus gave first in His public ministry? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. What in reality was the Sermon on the Mount? It was the third giving of the law. It was Jesus taking the law of Moses and explaining it in its original intent. The God who gave the law came down to show us what the law meant. And so He explained blessing and cursing. And He starts out with the blessing side with what we call the Beatitudes. And then He starts explaining the commandments in the reality of what God intended, that, hey, you may not commit adultery, but if you think it in your heart, you violated it already. You may not lie to your neighbor and steal from your neighbor, but you may be unfaithful in other ways. You're still violating the law of God. It's internal, not external. It's what's going on in the soul, not just what you do with your hand. So the Pharisees, who were very proud of the fact that they would never commit adultery, had a custom by which they would marry wives. Every time they changed, they used to have to rotate through different towns and cities and villages throughout Israel. So when they came to Nazareth, for example, they would take a wife, and she was his wife while he was in Nazareth. And when it came time for him to rotate to Capernaum, he divorced his wife, went to Capernaum, married a new wife. And that's why they came to Jesus and said, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for no reason at all? That was the problem. That was their custom. They said, well, I've never committed adultery. But when Jesus dealt with it in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, listen, it's the condition of the heart. It's the heart that we're looking for. And that's why you can have situations where Jesus is sitting at a table with a Pharisee and a prostitute comes in, and the Pharisee is proud that he keeps the law, and the prostitute is an obvious example of a failure in society to consider anything of the law, and yet she's closer to Christ than the Pharisee. Why? Because she comes with a humble heart. She comes with a realization, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need help. I need deliverance. I need a Savior, and You're it. And my faith is in You to do in me what I cannot do in myself. I think I can say, after living the Christian life for 50 years now, a long time, how time flies, if I've learned anything, I've learned this. Trying harder never cuts it. Trying harder is not going to get it done. Trying to be fruitful is not going to make you fruitful. This is why I battle against this whole idea of haranguing Christians to be fruitful, be productive, and go do this, because you can do all of that. And if it's only external, it means absolutely nothing at all. If it's not coming from the springs of an inner motivation that comes from faith and change taking place on the inside. See, here's what happens in the world. Our world works from the outside to the inside. Here is the circumference. Here's the center. And the world works through what we call peer pressure. The outside puts pressure on the inside. And our churches have adopted the same thing, so that our churches become a peer pressure group to be like us. So you learn to dress the way that they dress, and you learn to talk the way they talk, carry your Bible the way they carry your Bible, and do everything that they do, and you're good. And I say, no, that's totally backwards. God always works from the center to the circumference. And if the change doesn't come from the heart, it doesn't mean anything. I would rather have a person who's failing honestly than a person who is doing good simply because they're pretending to be something that they're not. Outwardly, they're a whitewashed tombstone. Inside, that's the issue. What is it? You're full of dead man's bones. You wash the outside of the cup and make it look very pretty, but what's inside? Corruption. I can use a cup of gold to bring you a drink, but if I just scooped it up in the sewer, what is it that gives value to the cup? It's not the material that the cup's made of, it's the ingredients within the cup. So the Spirit of God takes up residence within the human spirit, made alive in Christ, that which was dead in Adam. Man is spirit, soul, and body. And yet, how do we always say it? We say, body, soul, and spirit, I'm here. Well, you got it backwards. You're starting off on the wrong foot already. You're already confused because you're already working from the outside to the inside, and you've got to change your perspective so that it is spirit, soul, and body. And isn't that how Paul gives it to us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, once again, his prayer for the Thessalonians that guided the epistles that he wrote. I pray that God will sanctify you. How does he put it? It's very important. It's a part of inspiration. God doesn't make mistakes. Spirit, soul, and body. And if the change on the outside doesn't come from an inner change, it's worthless. Any pastor can browbeat and harangue his people to do what he wants them to do. They either do what he wants them to do or they leave. But in time, he'll get conformity among the people. I would rather have non-conformity of a whole bunch of people, like the church I mentioned up in Washington, who all know that they're a bunch of broken people and hurting souls and stumbling and staggering prodigals, but every one of them come recognizing, I desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ to change my life. And you see in them a comfort with who they are and a comfort with one another and a love with one another that I don't see in a lot of churches. And I think it's because they understand, hey, I can't do this. When God laid down the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, He set the standard, and the standard is holiness. Now the question is, how are we going to reach it? As we move along through your notes, in the next couple of phases I'm going to have to just touch on, as a part of the worship, the standard is set, and then they are given the tabernacle. The tabernacle becomes a training center. It's a training center in object lessons. And so as you consider the tabernacle, you notice that there is the outer wall. It's not writing very powerfully here, is it? Let me try another one. Oh, wow. You've got the outer wall. Everything outside is considered profane. Profane is another way of just saying commonplace. Inside, everything is considered holy. And what's the first object within the tabernacle? It's the altar of sacrifice. And then from the altar of sacrifice, as you move toward the tabernacle proper, you have the laver of cleansing, a place of cleansing and refreshing. And then you have the tabernacle proper itself divided in half. And in the holy place, on the right side, you have the lampstand. On the right side, the table of showbread, before the veil, the altar of incense, then comes the veil, then inside the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which is the mercy seat, overlooked on each side by angels. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, three symbols of the sins of Israel. The broken tables of law, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a bowl of manna. Pictures of mental, verbal, and overt sin. It's a picture book. What's it designed to teach us? This is just as valid today as it was in the day that God gave it to them. They have a standard set, but now they need to understand what is the goal of that standard that's been set. Well, the tabernacle becomes a place of gathering, a place of communion, a place of unity. It's like the local church. Later it became the synagogue. Temple in Jerusalem, synagogue in the regional and village areas. So will the seven articles of the tabernacle teach us the perfection of the person of Jesus Christ, the altar of sacrifice, Christ the Lamb of God. He is the only sacrifice for our sin. The laver of cleansing. Once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you still need daily cleansing. So the principle is, Christ is the water of life, as he said, welling up from within us, constantly giving us refreshment and cleansing. And of course, you have here the principle of confession of sin and daily cleansing. And then you enter into closer communion to God, and what happens? Bango! Christ, the light of the world, we receive illumination. Because the tabernacle is teaching us how to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in obedience to God. With that illumination, we have to have the bread of life, the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Every one of these things is speaking about Him. Ultimately, He is spirituality. And spirituality is what worship is all about. Then we come to the altar of incense. The altar of incense reminds us, as Paul tells us, that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sweet-smelling aroma on our behalf. What is the purpose of sweet-smelling aroma? To make you acceptable. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Why do you ladies put on perfume? It's pleasant. It's agreeable. It makes you welcome. If you've been out bucking hay all day, you're not going to smell the same. You know, I put on a little bit of the old Cologne for the same purpose. I know you ladies like Canal Number 5, but I use Cologne. And we also read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 8, that the altar of incense and the smoke ascending from it is a picture of the prayers of the saints. And then you have the veil. And what is the veil? It's very important. Hebrews 10 and verse 20 reminds us that the veil is a picture of the body of Christ. And why is that? Because it's through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His willingness to come in a human body that we have access to God. We pass through the veil. We come into the throne room of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we come into the Holy of Holies, and there we are at the place of propitiation. Propitiation means God's willingness to forgive us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the mercy seat is spoken of in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, and in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we have the word propitiation. The word propitiation, the word mercy seat are the same word in the Greek language. It means that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, that we come to Him. How does Hebrews 4:16 tell us? And we're going to be in Hebrews quite a bit tomorrow morning. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because what this pictured in the tabernacle with the place of propitiation of the mercy seat is a picture of the throne of God in heaven. How can I come before that throne which demands of me holiness without fear? How can I come boldly? Because of the blood of Christ. All my sins are under the blood of Christ. All of this is laid out in beautiful pictorial form. And the purpose of the priest was to explain this to the people. As they went through the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, they were to be talking to the people and explaining, this is what it means. Of course, they fell down along the way and they got to where they just did the ritual without any explanation. Ezra is the great standard and example of what a priest should be, because it tells us that Ezra determined in his heart to obey the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to do the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God to his people. And that's what the priest was supposed to be. All right, so we have a standard, the law. We now have a gathering place to show what that law is designed to represent in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone that believes. Here we see it. I look at the law, I stand terrified, I can never keep it. I look at the tabernacle and I see its typical meaning and I realize Christ kept it for me. Beginning of worship. That's the beginning of understanding what spirituality is all about. We live in a time, the more spirituality is spoken of, the less of it there is. Everybody today is spiritual. You hear people there on TV and they say, oh, well, I'm a very spiritual person. Well, why are you spiritual? Well, I believe in Buddha. Right? The guy that ravaged around through the garbage heaps of the ancient world. He was basically a hobo and a bum. Begging food all the time. Go to the countries that we go to in Asia and you'll see the Buddhist monks. And what do? They all carry a little pan, they wear their little orange outfit, and they wander around begging from all the merchants because they're basically doing what Buddha did. Seeking enlightenment through gorging themselves on food that they don't work for. I sat in a Buddhist temple in Korea on a training exercise that we went on at one time for the monks to explain Buddhism. Oh, I was excited. I couldn't wait. And I always like to ask people when they come at me with any philosophy or religion, summarize your whole philosophy or religion in a statement. And I was thrilled when the monk that stood up to teach us said, I am going to summarize now Buddhism for you in a statement. Man, here was what I always ask for. You ready for it? You want all of Buddhism in one statement. Here it is. Everything is nothing. Man, that's thrilling. That'll give you a reason to get up in the morning, right? My wife and I are having problems. Well, just remember, everything is nothing. Oh, okay. Is it any wonder why after being enlightened, he wandered around begging food from people and sitting under trees? Everything is nothing. In Buddhism, you hope after several million reincarnations, guess what? Here's your great end, your great hope. You can cease to exist. Well, that's weird. I'd rather have the hope that we have in Christ. So God is revealing to the children of Israel what spirituality is all about. And the law says the standard never changes. The standard will always be the holiness of God. The command to us, you read it in, 1 Peter 1, 15, 16, I believe. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all your conduct, for he has said, be holy, for I'm holy. Another summary of the law. What is God's demand on you and I today? It's exactly that. Be holy, for I'm holy. And if you ever forget that the only way it'll ever be fulfilled for you and through you is through the merits of Jesus Christ, that's when you start working really hard to be a good Christian. You have a problem? You have a weakness, you have a pitfall that you fall into, you have an addiction, what are you going to do as a Christian? I'm going to work really hard to overcome it. You might overcome it, you'll just fall into another one. Because working really hard doesn't solve the problem. Because it doesn't change you. It doesn't change the heart. And if the heart is unchanged, you can go into ministry, you can serve your whole life on the mission field, you can go sacrifice your life. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, I can give my body to be burned, and what does it count if there isn't love? Why love? Because what is love? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the fulfillment of the law. If that doesn't occur in the inner man, then you can sacrifice your whole life and it means absolutely nothing. You have wasted your life. Heaven will be filled with men and women who sacrifice their lives on mission fields, on battlefields, in churches, giving their all. But it was all of them. Remember, the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not sin. Sin was dealt with once and for all at the cross. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is, was it done in the power of the Spirit or was it done in the energy of the flesh? God determines what is good and bad, what is worthwhile and worthless on that standard. So the tabernacle becomes a teaching aid to show us that if we're going to reach that law, we have to come through the cross. We have to have daily cleansing. We have to rely on the illumination of the Spirit. We need to feed on the bread of life. We need to enter the presence of God in prayer. We need to stand at that mercy seat, constantly relying on the fulfillment of our need through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now we're beginning to understand worship, spirituality, from an Old Testament perspective. And then where do we go? After God gives them the law and then the tabernacle, He establishes a priesthood, a reminder that we need a mediator. We need someone who can stand between us and God. And the word mediator is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. I need Him now as a believer as I needed Him before I came to Christ. Before I trusted Christ, I needed Him to be the mediator of my redemption. Today I need Him to be the mediator of my sanctification. He still represents me in the presence of the Father. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, He intercedes on my behalf along with the Holy Spirit. And when Paul uses that word mediator, the word mesites is a word that means someone who's equal to both parties. Someone who can lay His hand on each party. Job spoke of it in Job 9, verse 32. Oh, that I had a mediator. Oh, that there was someone who could lay His hand on us both. There's the picture. Why can He lay His hand on both? Because He has the interests of each party at heart, and He has the ability to identify with each. In His deity, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with the Father in spirit and in truth. In His humanity, having been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, Jesus Christ is able to lay His hand on us and identify with us. And far above and beyond even His being tempted in all points like we are, on the cross, literally tasting the consequences of the sin of every member of the human race. Paying the penalty of every sin meant not only enduring the divine judgment for that sin in His own body as He hung on the cross, but feeling the sense of shame and hopelessness of that sin. If you have ever felt deep shame and hopelessness and helplessness because of failure on your part, something you wish that you had never done that you've done, Jesus Christ felt that on the cross, not only for you, not only for every sin you've ever committed, but for every member of the human race. That's why Christ did not cry out as they beat His body. He was silent as a lamb before its shears. But when He was imputed with the sins of the entire world, He began to scream out in agony because it was more than He could bear. My God, why have You forsaken me? That's the mediator that you and I need. And so the priest stood at the tabernacle as the people came with their sacrifices. He was to offer the sacrifice and explain the typical significance that one day the Lamb of God will come. Each day He cleansed Himself at the laver, reminding us that we have a need for daily cleansing in our own lives. And as He moved through the function of the tabernacle, and only the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year. Why? Because God is holy. It's not something to be taken lightly. And on that Day of Atonement, sprinkling the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat and praying for the sins of the people. And then, of course, we come to the sacrifices. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the sacrifices other than to say that each one of them was a reminder that cleansing, forgiveness, comes only at the price of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Ultimately, 1,400 years of sacrifice were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, for 1,400 years, millions and millions and millions of animals, innocent animals, small lambs, died to show the picture of how horrible God sees your sin and my sin. And yet for 1,500 years and all those millions of animals, what are we told in Hebrews 10 and verse 1? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away one single sin. The only value in the sacrifice was what it pointed toward, the work of Christ on the cross. Who in one day, between 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, fulfilled the whole Old Testament picture and accomplished what millions of animal sacrifices could never do. He paid the penalty of sin for every member of the human race. Can you imagine what a figure like Mao Zedong or Hitler or Stalin or any of the others that we think of as the terrible sinners? By the way, they're outwardly they may have done a lot more, but ultimately no more sinful than we are, but we use them as examples. Can you imagine what it would be like for someone like that to stand at the end before the throne of God at the great white judgment and find out that their sins have all been paid? Paid in full. And then to find that the basis of their condemnation is not their sin, but their refusal to recognize their need and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the beginning of hell. By the way, there won't be any unbelievers in hell. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And having made the admission at the white throne that they refuse to make in life, they will consign themselves to the lake of fire. God doesn't send men to hell. Men send themselves. Men consign themselves, men and women consign themselves to the lake of fire by rejecting Jesus Christ. So we have the law, we have the tabernacle, we have the priesthood, and we have the sacrifices, all to do what? Just to point all of those people to the coming of a Savior, to the coming of the Messiah. And that brings us, my friends, to Numbers 13. They learned how to worship. What happens when God redeems a people, delivers a people, sanctifies a people, sets before a people a standard of spirituality, which is what all of these things were? Worship and spirituality essentially refer to the same thing. By the way, if I'm sitting in church and I'm singing songs and I'm moved with all kinds of emotional fervor, and it's all of the flesh, it means absolutely nothing. If I'm not spiritual, I'm not worshiping. God says it's detestable. Just like the sacrifices. While they were worshiping other gods, they were sacrificing at the tabernacle and later at the temple. God said, I am sick of your sacrifices. They mean nothing to me. They are an abomination in my sight. Why? They were worshiping, but they were not spiritual. Spirituality is determined by what is within. Worship is an outward expression of that which is within. Every time I hear phones, you know, I start wanting to get into it. That's why if I had a phone, you notice I don't carry a phone, I don't carry a watch. I'm a rebel in that way. I have a phone that I use sometimes at home, but if I had a phone, you know what the ringtone would sound like? It would remind me to put the brakes on when I want to think, say, or do the wrong thing. All right, we have just a few moments left to consider now what God does after He delivers, after He sanctifies, after He establishes a system of conduct and a way of spirituality. What do you think is the next thing He does? He's going to test you. You're going to be tested. What does Peter tell us? Right now you may be in great heaviness because of your manifold trials. But the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes though it's tried with fire, will one day be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. My friends, if we knew how valuable the tests of our lives were, we would pray for more testing. I truly believe that. Anybody here pray for more testing? Some of you made the mistake of praying for patience though, didn't you? Oh God, give me patience, only to learn that tribulation works patience. Well, that was a big mistake. What happened in Kadesh Barnea? Numbers 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan that I am giving to the children of Israel. And then it lists the tribes. I'm not going to go through all the tribes and the names. Moses sent the men out to spy in verse 17. They went to see what the land was like. They went up and spied out the land in verse 21. They went through all the various places. They saw there the descendants of Anak, the giants. They came to the valley of Eshcol in verse 23. They cut down a branch with one of the clusters of grapes. It took two men to carry the cluster of grapes. So rich was the land. They brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. They came to back to Moses in verse 26, and Aaron and the congregation. They're all standing there waiting to find out what is the land like. Now, for 40 years of wilderness wandering, and I've skipped two events that happened in the wilderness for a reason. The striking of the rock happened once at the beginning and once toward the end. And I've skipped that for a reason, because we're going to deal with it tomorrow. But here they go into the land, and during this whole time, God has been telling them it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 27. They come to Moses and they say to him, we went to the land that you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. What does that tell you? God tells the truth, right? He said that's what it would be. We went, that's what it was. This is its fruit. Nevertheless. You know how when you're talking to people, and I love this when people come up and say, you know, I'm really enjoying your classes, but I go, okay, here it comes. Because it's called a conjunction of contrast. What is the contrast of enjoying? I'm really learning a lot, but I'm not learning anything. Or, I agree with most of what you've said, but I really don't agree with any of it. So they're saying, the land is everything God said, but nevertheless, the people that dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and large, and we saw the descendants of Anak. These guys are giants. Caleb, in verse 30, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. We are well able to overcome it. But when the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, they're stronger than we are, they gave the children of Israel a bad report. They said, the land is a land that devours its inhabitants. The men are of great stature. They're giants. We were like grass hoppers in their sight, and so we appeared to them to be. So everything God told us is true, and that's confirmed by the naysayers, but we thought, as Christians often think, once I believe and start going to church, life will be an easy ride. And what do we find out? There's giants to fight. When they were delivered out of Egypt, they came up as the armies of the Lord. There was a battle to be engaged. There was a fight that they had to get involved in. And everything that they learned, in fact, the whole thrust of spirituality was to equip them for the battle. Why are we spending all this time this weekend in the Word of God? Because you've got a fight coming. And you're either going to be prepared for that fight or you're not. We as a nation have a fight coming. And we'll either be prepared or we'll not. But the fight's coming whether we're ready or not. We may not want to fight the fight. It's coming anyway. And for the children of Israel who feared going into the land because they might die at the hands of the inhabitants, got led out into the wilderness, and they died, as Paul says, their carcasses littered the wilderness. And they never were allowed to claim the land. Now, I want you to get this last point, very important. God commands Moses, after they've disheartened the people, the 10 unfaithful spies, 10-2, everything's majority rule, right? Let me tell you, democracy in that sense is a deception and a lie. Because the majority is usually wrong. Okay? Joshua and Caleb stand firm. They're faithful. God commends them. He says of Caleb, he is a man who has wholly followed me with his whole heart. But the rest of them, I am going to destroy them. And Moses prays on their behalf and says, oh, don't destroy them. And God says, I'll forgive their sin, but I will not take away their consequences. You might want to notice that as we move over into verse 14. Moses is speaking in verse chapter 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses intercedes and God forgives. Oh, well, that means everything's fine, doesn't it? No, it means there's forgiveness. It doesn't take away the consequences. The consequences remain. Notice verse 21, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they have put me to the test, now 10 times they have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor will any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land. Forgiveness does not remove consequences of bad decisions. Now I want you to get one more little point. Hang in with me. We've got 4 minutes to go. What happens if they repent? If you repent, everything's fine, right? Verse 39, Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Oh, they were grieved at what they had done. And they rose up early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We will go up into the place that the Lord promised. We have sinned. Repentance. Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? This will not succeed. There's a guy that wrote a poem, and I think I even put it in your notes on page 26. A guy by the name of Joseph Alexander. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. These people are believers. These people have sinned and been forgiven. These people have even repented of their sin. But they will never be able to claim what could have been theirs. And that, my friends, is the key to the interpretation of the book of Hebrews. That's the key right there. The author of the book of Hebrews says we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. And then what does he do? He starts talking about the Exodus generation and how God brought them to the land and how they refused to go in because instead of trusting God, they tested him. In fact, I have 2 minutes left, and if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, you'll see it. Because this is where we pick up tomorrow morning. This is really the capstone of everything that we've been studying. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Who is the we? Christians. Remember, I made a strong point that the Exodus generation were a redeemed generation. We are not talking here about unbelievers. We are not talking here about professing believers. We are talking about believers. Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Many will jump on the word salvation here and say, see, the issue is salvation, you're either saved or you're not. No, salvation is a process. There is eternal salvation that occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. There is temporal salvation that is deliverance in time. There is ultimate salvation, which is when we are taken up into glory and glorified like Christ. And you can lose the salvation you could have today. You cannot lose the salvation that you have in Christ. Dr. Rademacher, once again, used to start his sessions at conferences like this by saying, "I hope you came to get saved." And everybody would think, most at least, "Well, I'm already saved." And then he'd really stymie him when he'd say, "In fact, I came here to be saved." Now they're really confused. And then he would begin to explain to them that when we use the term salvation, it can be used in different ways. Salvation by faith in Christ, eternal life, a membership in the family of God, that's sealed once for all at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. You have been saved permanently, forever, secure in Christ. My question to you is, are you being saved today? Because, my friends, you dwell in a land with the inhabitants that see you as grasshoppers, and it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and if you are not walking in the power of the Spirit, you will be destroyed. There are only two exits from this life, in victory and glory or failure. That's your only two choices. And I'm talking as a child of God. We either leave victorious or we leave defeated. Now, even in victory, that's, you know, up and down, falling down, getting back up. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Move with me to chapter 3. I'll review all of this tomorrow morning. Verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Who's He talking to? Believers. You're hearing His voice today. His voice is the Word of God. Do not harden your heart. If you do, you'll pay the penalty. "In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" What is entering into the rest analogous of? It is a life of spirituality and spiritual maturity. You could call it the faith rest life. And some Christians enter it and some don't. And you can take the whole of humanity and say all, but some will believe and be saved. And then you take the whole of those who are saved and you say some will go on to maturity and some never will. And of those who go on to maturity, you can say that some are going to move even above and beyond that into mounting up with wings as eagles, and others will not. And there are many stopping points along the way. Here's the challenge that I leave each one of us with. How far will I allow God's grace to take me? How high do I want to climb? You say, "Well, I fear that I may fail." Well, Moses did. In the ultimate test, Moses failed. And that is a warning, but it's also an encouragement, because his greatness is awesome. Could have been greater. He could have been the one that led them into the promised land and led them to victory. He didn't. Why did he fail? If you just look down, verse 19 of chapter 3, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Believer, Here is my challenge. Believer, beware of unbelief. Do not let unbelief take root in your heart. It will cost you, and there will be things you will never be able to regain. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day that we've had, and once again for these very patient, hungry people willing to sit all these long hours. We know that as we've sat here, you have evaluated and sifted every heart. Every heart confronted with the Word of God cannot help but be made known for what it really is. You alone know what you see. We know that you will deal with us according to the contents and the condition of our heart. Teach us humility. Teach us to bow before the authority of your Word. Teach us to seek that communion and fellowship with Christ through which alone strength comes for the battle that we face. Help us be victorious through the great victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our faith in Him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.